Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
You know, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that human sexuality is one of the most contentious and dominant topics of Western society, right? I mean, I know we talked about race last week, and despite all these recent events, I still find that there seems to be no issue more in the wider secular culture that will trigger the kind of passionate and often heated debate and argument, really, that sexuality does. It seems as if we have passed the point of no return when it comes to civil discourse on this topic in our cancel culture. To utter any view or position that does not fully embrace and promote every definition of sexuality is destined to find you on the sure end of a metaphorical firing squad. And yes, our digital age has for sure made this discussion more explosive, but questions concerning sexuality and gender are really nothing new. The Bible tells us that the sinful use of the body is almost as old as creation itself. Right, I mean, consider Genesis 3, the very first sin ever committed involved the use of the body. And so while we'll focus on sexuality and gender in particular this morning, the Bible does show us how time and time again, human beings take the good gift of the body and then use it for their own sinful pleasures. You see, as we have found with all the commandments of the Decalogue, this seventh word given to Israel, it's about far more than just don't sleep around on your spouse. Now, as we saw at the beginning of this excursus into the law a few weeks ago, the law is not so much about what you can't do, but it rather showing us how we can reflect God in our persons. And so as you see this morning, this includes how we use our bodies. And so we continue to follow the outline that we've been on of asking, okay, what does this word teach us about God? How was it to be observed? But then importantly, how as Christians can we continue to reflect Christ through this word? And what the seventh word shows us specifically is that human sexuality can only be rightly understood and used within the context of God's mission for the whole world. All right, so what then does this word, do not commit adultery, what does it teach us about God? Well, it teaches us simply that marriage and the family are at the center of God's mission to fill the earth with His glory. Both are intrinsic ways that we image God because human sexuality and gender, it is rooted in the creation order. Meaning that before sin infected our bodies, just as sin infected our souls, gender and sex played a central role in God's purposes for the world. Genesis 1, God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. You see, to be made in God's image entails many things. Certainly, it includes our basic likeness to God in our constitution, in our being, in our soul. But the image of God also has a relational component. Because our God is triune, three persons in one nature. And so before God had created anything, He was already in perfect harmony, in perfect relationship with Himself. Meaning that for humanity to be made in God's image after His likeness, means that we too are to exist in relationship and harmony as well. You see, first and foremost, we are all made for relationship with God. You were made. You exist. To know your Creator and to be known by Him. But second, though, as we see in Genesis 1, God created humanity, male and female. And as we see in greater depth when we get to Genesis 2, marriage is created so that we may worship God by representing Him to the very ends of creation. In other words, marriage and human sexuality were made for a mission. I mean, just think what Adam and Eve were supposed to do and what would have happened had they not disobeyed God, right? They would have had lots of babies. Lots of babies. Generations and generations and generations of sinless human beings. And they would have filled the earth. And with them, God's presence would have gone to the end of the earth, right? I mean, just logically, as Eden grew, so would have the worship of God. And eventually, the whole earth would have been full of worshipers of God. Right? The Bible shows us how human gender and sexuality hold their base in the mission of God. Now, of course, we know Adam and Eve did sin, and that with their cosmic rebellion, not only did our souls become estranged from God, but physical creation itself was corrupted by sin. It's where natural disasters come from. It's where heart disease and cancer comes from. It's why our minds don't work the way that they should. It's why we get sad, why we get depressed, why we battle addiction. It's Genesis 3. Our bodies are broken by sin. And so naturally then, human gender and human sexuality would also be corrupted by sin. Right? Because we take the good gifts of our bodies, the good gifts of sex, but now use them in improper ways. You see, whereas God designed humanity to use their bodies for enjoyment and reproduction, now we no longer find our enjoyment in God's purposes for us, but in our own. Moreover, sex is no longer oriented toward the divine purpose, but again to our own. And listen, this is a complicated issue. And one facet up here, we have nowhere near the time to get in depth as we really should. But I do want to note that it is in Genesis 3 that we find an explanation for things like same-sex attraction, for homosexuality, for gender dysphoria. And please hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying this morning. Because Genesis 3 doesn't just mean that, hey, you are prone to do sinful things, or that you make sinful decisions. Genesis 3 tells us that deep down inside, our souls have been fully corrupted. We do sin. And so my point is that our sexual desires themselves, our understanding of gender, has naturally been affected by sin as well. Just as sin has affected my body and leads me to the temptation of using my body for heterosexual sin, so too I believe that this is true for others who are tempted to use their bodies for homosexual sin. Just as sin leads me to be tempted and attracted toward people who are other than my wife, so do I believe this is true for those who are tempted and attracted toward persons of the same sex. In my opinion, for far too long, Christians have looked at homosexual sin as just some perverted free choice that is worse than my heterosexual sin. When in reality, sin is sin. All of our bodies have been corrupted by sin, and we all use sex in ways that God did not intend. Because of Genesis 3, some persons, I believe, experience same-sex attraction. Because of Genesis 3, some persons experience gender dysphoria. I don't believe it's always someone's choice. I think most often this is just the result of the fall affecting us all. And so let me be clear. I think that the Bible unequivocally teaches that homosexual activity is sin. The Greek word used here is arsakonoitos, meaning literally man bed. Examples, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10. And so I want everybody to understand, I'm not excusing homosexuality. I'm not saying that it's not sinful, because it is. But the point I really want you to hear me say this morning is that to act upon homosexual temptation is no more sinful than to act upon heterosexual temptation. Both are sin. Both are wicked in the eyes of God. Both are taking the good gift of sex, which God intended for His mission and for His glory, but then using that good gift for one's own gratification and idolatry. Both are symptoms of the deeper illness that our bodies and our souls are broken. And the only way that we can be set to rights is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so rather than us cast ignorant stones and tell someone that their sin is more heinous than mine, let us all be directed toward the grace of Jesus Christ, who alone can heal us, who can alone grant us freedom from the bondage of sin in which we all live. Because we've all been called to a higher purpose, and we have all failed that higher purpose. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so how do we observe this commandment? Simply by avoiding all extramarital sinful activities. You see, at this point, we should probably go ahead and define adultery, since it's at the very center of our text this morning. The Hebrew verb is na'af, meaning to break wedlock. And so the first view that this commandment takes is to prohibit any action that would violate one's wedding covenant. This, of course, would obviously entail any sort of sexual relations outside of one's marriage. But again, I think you go deeper. Look at the fundamental purpose of marriage. And you can see that what's being prohibited here are not just physical actions, but I believe emotional or thoughtful ones as well. Because in the New Testament, we have two words used to describe sexual sin. First, porneia. It's used to describe fornication. Mark 7:21, one example. And this entails sex with anyone other than the person to whom you're married. And so what this tells us is that it's not just that extramarital sex is prohibited, but premarital sex as well. I mean, I think it'd be easy to look at this and say, okay, well, to break wedlock, don't I have to be in wedlock? But when we consider, again, that sex was a gift of God given for the context of marriage in His mission, we see really then that any use of sex outside of marriage is a sinful perversion of it. This leads us to our second term in the New Testament, epithemeo, most famously used in Matthew 5, where Jesus says to the people during the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What Jesus does is he expands how we might define fornication, how we might define adultery, to include now not just one's actions, but one's thoughts, one's emotions. Epithemeo includes desire, covetousness, longing for, lust, really any sexual sin of thought. And so this entails, of course, looking at any other person with sexual desire or intent. This entails pornography. I would argue it entails consuming any art, whether still or in motion, in which nudity and or sex is depicted. But again, epithemeo has a very broad definition throughout the whole New Testament. It includes, yes, some specific instances of physical desires, physical longings, but other times in the New Testament it talks about emotional desires as well. Right? What Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is that our intentions are just as important as our actions. Right? Because from the outside, it may look like everything's on the up and up, but it's your heart that God cares about. Hey, maybe you sit here this morning and you're innocent of sexual lust, but maybe you still long for someone, you lust after someone emotionally. Luke 15:16 and Acts 20:33, both examples of many times when epithemeo is used to describe desire, not in a sexual sense, but in an otherwise covetous way. And the reason I bring this up today is because as much as sexual infidelity and pornography is a plague on our society and a destroyer of marriages, so are emotional affairs. I can think of a lot of situations that I've had in ministry where I had a couple in my office on the brink of divorce, not because of sexual infidelity, but because of emotional. Where one partner had almost fallen in love with someone else. They never crossed any physical lines, but that emotional attachment had been made. And in most cases, it always started small. You know, flirting a little at work, making a few suggestive comments or jokes. Maybe just emotionally opening oneself up to someone other than their spouse. And boy, today especially, things like Facebook, social media, texting, email, make this all the more easier. Because human beings are far braver on digital platforms than they are in face-to-face interaction. Maybe I'm just being a little square, but this is why my wife and I share a Facebook account. It's why we share all of our passwords with one another. Because just because you haven't made physical contact with someone doesn't mean that you haven't violated the spirit of the seventh word. Now, as we talk about adultery, the New Testament compels us to discuss one more related issue, and that being divorce. Because the New Testament seems to suggest that when adultery does occur, that divorce is then permissible. And as I've talked about this morning, adultery can entail a whole lot more than just an extramarital sexual affair. And so we need to address first, does the New Testament really give adultery as a reason for divorce? And if it doesn't, what are the implications of that? It's worth starting this discussion, though, back in the Old Testament, and actually the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2. Because you see, the minor prophets, or the book of the 12, as they're often called in the Hebrew Bible, they begin with the prophet Hosea. And through the prophet Hosea, God charges his people with spiritual adultery, or spiritual infidelity. God says to Israel, "You have violated my covenant, and you are no better than the prostitute Gomer, whom God commands Hosea to marry." In other words, think about it. The book of the 12, it begins with the threat of divorce, that being between God and Israel. But then the book of the 12 ends with the prophet Malachi, where God says, "I hate divorce." And so look at this story that's being told in the 12, that despite the legitimate grounds that God has for divorcing Israel, he doesn't. Instead, in his unlimited mercy and grace, he continues to forgive and he continues to keep his people as his bride. All right, so that's the backdrop for the New Testament. Mark 10 is one clear example where the question of divorce comes up. And Jesus says, yes, God did give adultery as a provision for divorce, but he only did so because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In other words, it was because of sin that God gave this provision for divorce. But nevertheless, divorce is never God's desire for a marriage. John Frame offers this perspective. God determined that a prohibition of all divorce would be for fallen people unbearable and therefore counterproductive to good social order. Sin would certainly lead to divorce. The law could not be expected to prevent that. The best thing that the law could accomplish would be to regulate divorce, to mitigate its oppressiveness, and to maintain the rights of those cast aside. All right, so divorce is never the ideal. And it should be avoided as much as possible. We should do everything in our power to prevent it from happening. And even when it does happen, whether it be in the case of adultery or abuse or abandonment, we should still lament that marriage. And we should still do everything that we can to help those going through it to find healing and peace. It's why one of our central ministries on Tuesday night is divorce care, because this is important that we care for those who have been through this terrible experience. And so, yes, the Bible permits divorce on the grounds of adultery, abuse, and abandonment. But the Bible also calls us to radical forgiveness. That's why I would reject, then, any argument for divorce based upon pornography or lust. I had a woman once in counseling who insisted that she could divorce her husband because he had used pornography early in their marriage. He confessed it, he had repented of it, he was striving to walk in righteousness now, but she wanted to argue that his past made divorce now biblically acceptable. And you all know me, you know I'm not one to not share my mind. And so I told her, I said, I'm sorry, but it seems to me that you just want a divorce and are looking for any reason you can to have one. I felt like she was doing exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day did, right? In the hardness of her heart, she didn't want to show mercy. She didn't want to show grace. She didn't want to work through the struggles that she and her husband were going through. Now she wanted to manipulate God's word for her own desires. Divorce is grievous. And I think we all agree on that. I know especially those of you who have been divorced know just how grievous and painful it is. But nevertheless, still our society, including sometimes even within the church, are far too quick and far too eager to pursue divorce rather than try to walk that long road of unconditional love and reconciliation. And so again, let me be clear. For those who are divorced, it is not an unforgivable sin. It is not an action that requires we nail a scarlet letter to you. All of our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in His grace and in His power, we can live empowered lives of righteousness today, even where we have fallen short in the past. But again, to those of you who are married, let me beg you on the grounds of Scripture to not even consider divorce as an option. Now, let me make a distinction between divorce and separation. Because in my ministry, I have counseled women at times to separate when they were in physical danger or emotional danger, to say, listen, we can work through these other issues, absolutely, but first we need to get you out and we need to get you safe. All right, so there is a distinction there. But the spirit of the seventh word is that we would maintain our focus on what God's purposes for creation are, not what our desires are, and then devote ourselves personally and then in our relationships to what God's mission entails. Finally, though, as we talked about each week, as we've been going through the Decalogue, we remember that the law is given principally to the people of God so that they may see how to reflect Him to a lost and dying world. And so now, today, as Christians, how do we reflect Jesus Christ through the seventh word? And we do so by pursuing purity in all our thoughts and actions, regardless of our marital status. We've already mentioned a number of ways that we can violate the seventh word. But I also want to point out this morning that sometimes we violate our marriage covenants, not by sins of commission, but by sins of omission. Right? Consider in Ephesians 5, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. Listen, we could spend a lot more than just this morning on this text. We could spend all day, we could spend all week on it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of pages have been devoted to what exactly is Paul saying here, and what is the dynamic of the man and the wife in the household. And listen, there are Christians who love God's Word, who believe that it is His Word, and they see this text differently. And that's not really the point, the short of just what Paul is saying here. Is that the husband and the wife have responsibilities to each other. Right? The wife is to honor her husband as the church honors Christ. In other words, to help him then serve and love the family in the way that Christ loves the church. Right? The husband is to love and to sacrifice for his wife, just as Christ did for the church. The husband is to help his wife become more like Jesus, help his children become more like Jesus. And likewise, the wife is to be doing the same thing in the husband's life. In other words, in marriage, we have this mutual submission where each spouse has been gifted in different ways, but they have the same calling to help each other be more like Jesus. And so if you are married, your number one purpose in life is the sanctification of your spouse. My point is that while some of us are guilty of sins of commission against our spouse, whether it be with our eyes, our thoughts, our bodies, I would venture to say that all of us who are married are guilty of the sin of omission in our marriage. Meaning our failure to put our spouse's Christ-likeness as the number one purpose of our days. Simply put, we reflect Christ in the seventh word when we prioritize our spouse's sanctification. See, again, as we've been talking, as we've been going through the dialogue, we can certainly read all 10 of these words in a negative light, right? Meaning what they tell us not to do. But we can also read all 10 in a positive light. For example, do not commit adultery can simply mean be a godly spouse. That's right. Amen. Be a godly spouse. Be a godly steward of your mind and of your body. Right? I think that we struggle individually and we struggle in our relationships because often we're living life on the defensive. Right? We're countering whatever challenge comes up rather than living life on the offensive. Think, I'm not going to wait to be tempted. I'm going to get out ahead of this. I'm going to purify my mind. I'm going to seek the Lord rather than wait for temptation to come. Likewise, in our marriages, I'm not going to wait for our marriage to struggle. I'm not going to wait for us to hit a rough patch. I'm going to proactively pursue my spouse's Christ-likeness. And if I'm single, I'm going to use my mind and I'm going to use my body in the way that God calls me to. And I'm going to support and I'm going to encourage those who are married around me. I imagine that if we were to go around the room this morning, we would find a broad spectrum concerning the health and the happiness of our marriages in this church. Some of us are struggling right now. Some of us have been fighting. Maybe you've been fighting this morning. Maybe there's a particular cause for your conflict. Maybe there's not. Then for some of us, our marriages have just kind of been drifting along, just kind of going through the motions. Things aren't terribly great. They're not terribly bad. They're just kind of there. And then I want to be optimistic this morning because I'm seeing some of you beautiful couples sitting closely together affectionately, and maybe things are going really well for your marriage, right? You make time to spend together. You talk, you connect. But regardless of where you are, if you're married on this spectrum, my question this morning is simply whether or not you are daily and actively pursuing the Christ-likeness of your spouse. Right? Maybe you make time for date nights and you do stuff together. Maybe you don't. Maybe some of the superstar couples around us go to marriage conferences or retreats or something like that. But just when you look your spouse in the eye, can you say that, yes, I am pursuing your sanctification above everything else? Is your life, is your routine, is it built around that calling, or is that just kind of something you fit in here from time to time? This morning, as we consider the meaning of the seventh word, may today be the day that we make the resolution that I'm going to restructure my marriage around my Redeemer's call on it. Maybe you don't know where to begin. This is a conversation, again, I have with couples frequently of, okay, we know what we're supposed to be doing, but what does that look like? And often I just say, start by reading Scripture together. I know, crazy, right? I should write a book on it. But just read Scripture together. And you don't necessarily even have to do it aloud together. But individually, be in the same text of Scripture and talk about that. Flesh it out. I know that for Teresa and I, we are healthiest in our marriage when we are individually being diligent in our Bible reading. Because when we are out being diligent about God's Word, conversations, discussions, questions, they just naturally come up. In addition, though, I would suggest that you and your spouse invest in a book or in a video series that you can engage in together. You can think about the broader mission of your marriage. Two books I frequently recommend, after the Bible, of course. The Bible's number one. But next, the two books I frequently recommend are Tim Keller's The Meaning of Marriage and then Francis Chan's You and Me Forever. They're both great books that really help attune you to God's vision for your family, but they're also very practical. Chan's book even has discussion questions at the end of each chapter to help you stimulate conversation. Friends, God has made us body and soul. He has made us relational and sexual, but He has given us a purpose and a mission. How you treat your body, how you treat sex, how you view all the relationships of your life, how you view your marriage, all of these things, God has defined them for us. We don't have to do so. In the entirety of your person, God has made you and He has redeemed you to reflect Him. And so have you been redeemed by Him? It's really hard to reflect your Redeemer if you've not yet been redeemed. And maybe to help you figure that out, just looking at our particular topic here, ask yourself, okay, when I think about my relationship struggles, when I think about my personal struggles, right, the things that I do that I wish I didn't do, have you arrived at a point where you know that what you need above all else is for God Himself to come and to work within you, to enable you to live for something more? Right? I mean, we just read that Christ died for the church so that He might make her holy. Right? That He might do that. Not so that Christ died for the church so that you may make yourself holy, or that Christ died for the church so that He could give you some sort of supernatural pixie dust that would make you better. No, not that you would kick that pornography addiction on your own, or that Christ died for the church so that you and your spouse would stop fighting. No, that He, in His power, through the Holy Spirit, according to the work of the cross, that He might make you holy. We don't make ourselves better. We don't make our marriages better. We don't make our minds and our desires better. That comes from a new life in Jesus and daily walking in pursuit of Him. God wants to bless your marriage. God wants to bless your mind. He wants to bless your body. But you have to realize that He wants all of you, not just part. And so can we be a people who this morning say, okay, Lord, here I am. Take all of me. Take my life. It's all for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again become humbly recognizing that we have been unfaithful to You. That more than anything else is our chief problem in life, and that everything else that we deal with in this life all stems from the fact that we are not right with You. But we thank You, Father, that when You on very just grounds could have cast us aside, could have divorced us, could have unleashed Your condemnation upon us, that in Your love, in Your grace, in Your mercy, that You made a way for us. That not only could the punishment of our rebellion be dealt with fully in Christ, but that we might receive newness of life in Him. And so, Father, I just pray that right now, as we think about our own personal shortcomings, as we think about our struggles, as we think about our hardships, and then as we think about our relationships, as we think about our marriages, our relationships with our kids, our relationships with our parents, with our friends, with our coworkers, as we think about all these things, that we would recognize that the only solution is to be found more and more in Jesus Christ. Again, we know that there is a calling for us to put the old self to death, that there is a calling to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. But none of that is even possible apart from the new life that is found in Him alone. And so by Your Holy Spirit, would You come and give faith? Would You regenerate our souls? Would You make our path straight, that we may walk in a way that is pleasing to You? And I pray that this would be the very first moment. As we wrestle through that individually, as we wrestle through that in our marriages, that this would be the very first moment. Lead us as we respond, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.